Move right back now to our continuation of our consideration of the second atonement. We looked at the sacrificial on the cross, and now we're moving into the atonement made in the holy place of the sanctuary, first upon this earth and then up in heaven in turn. Let's come now, back now to chapter 4 of the book of Leviticus. It says in verse 1 and 2, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which are not to be done, and shall do against any of them." Now Scripture plainly says, if any soul shall sin through ignorance, which means, of course, this is the unknown sin, the sin of which the person is not aware. Naturally, of course, nobody can come and confess a sin of which he's not aware. So while the sin is unknown to begin with, very obviously, of course, it must become known before it can be confessed, and before it is confessed and sinks away. And that's the point I was about to make when we looked at the study last, at the close of the study last period, that temptation then is a blessing which coming to us reveals any recesses of evil which are still in our hearts, something not seen before, something which needs to be cleansed and put away. And then once we know that, it's our privilege then to come to the door of the sanctuary by the cross of Calvary in effect, and there confess both what we have done and what we are. The blood is taken into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil 7 times and placed upon the horns of the altar of sacrifice. That was the situation back in the Old Testament period in the type. So there's the blood now on the 4 horns of the altar and 7 times before the veil. And this signifies, Sister White says, a transfer not just of the guilt of sin, but of the actual life of the sinner into the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, the point I want to make most strongly at this stage, of course, is that this was an atonement. In the 4th chapter of Leviticus, we read this in verse 20, where it says, "And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for sin offering. So shall he do this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them." Now when a ruler sins, we find the same thing is written about him in verse 31, "And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him." And finally in verse 35, the last we'll read the whole verse, "And shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he has committed, it, and it shall be forgiven him." The 3 verses in Leviticus, the 4th chapter, emphasize the fact that when this transfer of sin is made by the sinner's confession at the door of the sanctuary, the sin taken out of him and placed in the building itself, while he receives the life of Jesus Christ, the graces of Jesus Christ in his place, so that he goes like a different man from the man who came up, then that was an atonement, which carried the work one stage further, but did not even yet complete it, because this now meant that there was lodged in the sanctuary an accumulation of sin which must someday somehow be cleansed from there and placed either upon the scapegoat or back upon the head of the unrepentant. Now, when on the Day of Atonement back there, the priest entered the most holy place, it was no longer possible for any work of cleansing to be done in the hearts and lives of the actual believers. Any sin unconfessed when the priest entered the most holy place must remain upon that person forever. That was the law back there in the Old Testament situation. Let's turn to the 16th chapter now of Leviticus to gain a quick picture of what took place upon the Great Day of Atonement. And once again, of course, recognizing the fact that we're all, or I think most of us are very familiar with the sanctuary service, I plan just to take the highlights today because I want to emphasize the progressive advancing stages of preparation of atonement, each of which was necessary to bring about the final preparation of God's people for the Great Day of His coming again. Now chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 confirms the fact that the priest was not permitted to come every day into the most holy place of the heavenly, of the earthly sanctuary, just as Christ in turn did not go into the most holy place at the beginning of his ministry up in heaven. In verse 5, two goats are selected, one for sin offering and also a ram for a burnt offering. Two kids of the goats for sin offering and one ram for burnt offering, verse 5. Then we're told about the atonement made for Aaron and his household, as Aaron the high priest and the sons of the high priest, after which we find that in verse 15 the goat of the sin offering was killed, which is the goat for the people. And say, reading all the verses, the blood of the goat of the sin offering was taken right into the most holy place and sprinkled before the Ark of the Covenant and upon the mercy seat. And by virtue of that atonement, the priest then came out, gathered up all the sin which had been accumulating in the first apartment, and placed them upon the scapegoat, who bore them away into a place not inhabited for total and complete separation from the household of Israel. My main burden now is to enlarge on our general understanding of this service, because some people seem to think that when Christ entered the most holy place, it was for the exclusive work of the cleansing of the sanctuary itself and did not involve the cleansing of the people. And this overlooks the statement in Numbers, the 29th chapter. Numbers 29, beginning with verse 7. What I want to show now is that there was a special work of cleansing of the people down upon this earth, preliminary, that was administered in the most holy place, that was preliminary to the actual cleansing of the sanctuary itself. Verse 7, down to verse 11, Numbers 29. And you shall have on the 10th day of the 7th month an holy convocation, and you shall afflict your souls, you shall not do any work therein. What service occurred on the 10th day of the 7th month? The great day of final atonement, which the Jews called Yom Kippur, and which meant a day of judgment, a day of examination, and a day of sealing. Now note this verse very carefully. It says, and you shall have on the 10th day of the 7th month an holy convocation. What is a convocation? A meeting. It comes from two Latin derivations, voco, to call, and con, together. It means to call the people together, a convocation. Now, on that day, you shall afflict your souls, you shall not do any work therein. What do we understand by the command to afflict your souls? Search, right? It means soul searching, and along with soul searching, repentance for sin still there and confession of that sin. And now this is on the Day of Atonement. But it was not, of course, during the actual service of the Day of Atonement. Now in order for people who found sin in their hearts upon the great Day of Atonement to be cleansed of that sin, then what must be still offered to them? The daily service. Now where we tend to make our mistake in understanding the great Day of Atonement is this. We think that the Day of Atonement and the service of the Day of Atonement is one and the same thing. How many hours were there in the Day of Atonement? 24, right? And that began, of course, with the evening portion, the night. There's the darkness, because it was at the setting of the sun, or the beginning of the evening, that the day began, of course, in the Jewish rituals and so forth. And then there was a daylight portion of that day. Now, did the service of the Great Day of Atonement occupy the full 24 hours? Did it? No, it didn't. It occupied a part of that 24-hour period. Did the service of the Great Day of Atonement occupy any part of the night period? No, it didn't. It occupied a portion of the daylight period. Now, I have not yet been able to find out exactly what time of day the Great Day of Atonement began. Possibly, just possibly, there was no set moment of time, but rather they waited until there was no one left to come forward and make final confessions upon that day. Because this one thing is clear. Let us perhaps draw these two lines across the daylight portion. We won't give any particular hours. We'll just draw two lines. And let us suppose that those two lines symbolize the starting and ending point of the service of the Day of Atonement, the actual service in the most holy place. Now, once the high priest walked up to the door of the tabernacle and brought with him two kids of the goats, one kid for sin offering, the other for the scapegoat, and began the actual service of the Great Day of Atonement, was it possible thereafter to come and confess your sin at the door of the sanctuary. It was impossible. It couldn't be done. But up until the priest did begin that service, was it possible? Certainly it was. And that's verified by the fact that in Numbers 29, verses 8 to 10, 8 to 11, we're told on this 10th day of the 7th month, a full daily service was provided. Let's read the words. But you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for sweet savour, one young bullock, one ram, and 7 lambs of the first year. They shall be unto you without blemish. Now, what kind of offering was this? A burnt offering. And what was the burnt offering a part of, the daily or the yearly service? The daily service. It was, of course, a symbol of daily consecration on the part of all those people of their lives to God's service. Now, verse 9, and their meat offering. Now, what should the word meat really read? Meal. Because it was a flour offering. So I'll read the word meal. And their meal offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals to a bullock, and 2/10 deals to one ram. A 7/10 deal for one lamb without the 7 lambs. Now, of what was the meal offering a symbol back in those days? Pardon? Didn't quite catch it. But it was a part of the daily sermon, but it symbolized a certain service in the daily. The burnt offering was a consecration offering of one's life. The meal offering, a consecration of one's possessions. Right? Now then, this hasn't mentioned sin offerings yet, but down in verse 11 we do find that referred to. One kid of the goat for a sin offering beside the sin offering of atonement and the continual burnt offering and the meal offering of it and their drink offering. So there was a burnt offering and a meal offering and a sin offering which was provided upon that day, which assures us that up until the actual service of the Day of Atonement began, the people could still come and confess their sins. Now mind you, they ought not to have been doing that, because for 10 solid days before the great Day of Atonement, the trumpets had been blowing, the people had been called upon to examine their hearts and put away sin, and therefore they ought not to be still confessing sin upon the morning of the great Day of Atonement. But they still had to search their hearts to make sure that there was nothing hidden which they had overlooked, nothing which they had failed to put away during those previous periods of time. Now, we know, of course, if we go back to Leviticus chapter 16, that the work in the most holy place is called an atonement. In fact, what has the Adventist Church always called as atonement? In fact, what has the prophecy called as atonement? The final atonement. In doing so, of course, Sister White does not segregate or distinguish the atonement made with the scapegoat as being a separate one, but as being a part of that same great final atonement. If you want to be very specific, perhaps we could call the atonement upon the scapegoat the final one, and the one in the most holy place the second last. That's just simply a matter of semantics, and there's no call, of course, for the true prophecy position on that. Let's now look at verse 33 of Leviticus chapter 16, which sums up now the work of the priest upon that day. Let's look back at verse 30 first of all. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sin before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your soul by a statute forever. And the priest whom you shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garment. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation, and this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year, and he did as the Lord God as the Lord commanded Moses. So there the word atonement appears again and again in those several verses, confirming the fact that we now have the third in a series of atonements, the first upon the cross, the second in the holy place, the third in the most holy place. And the fourth, of course, over the scapegoat, as we read in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Let's find the verse in verse 16:21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the goat, and confess over him all the iniquity of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a sick man into the wilderness. and the gates shall bear upon him all their iniquity unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now back in verse 10, we're told that this action on the part of the high priest is making an atonement on the scapegoat. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. The work of cleansing the sanctuary is to make an atonement of an atonement for, but not in the people. Right, so let's put that distinguishing word up here. The making of the atonement during those hours upon that day was an atonement for, but not in the people. Where or when had the work in the people to be completed? By when? Before that point of time. Right, so the work was in the people, which is also for the people. When you do something in a person, doing something for the person, it's both in that case, of course, that all had to be accomplished before the service of the Great Day of Atonement began. Now this, of course, is a very fortunate thing, because not one of us in this room has lived back in the days when Christ was still in the holy place, and therefore, if the Savior, once he entered the most holy place on the Great Day of Atonement, no longer ministered the service of the daily, then what hope would we possibly have? None whatsoever. Now we are living in the Great Day of Atonement. Christ is in the most holy place today. And he is ministering from the most holy place both the daily and the yearly service. Let's turn to Great Controversy now, page 428 to 9, to have clear confirmation of this. In the service of the earthly sanctuary, which as we have seen is a figure of the service in the heavenly, when the high priest in the Day of Atonement entered the most holy place, the ministration in the first apartment ceased. God commanded, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out. Leviticus 16, verse 17. So when Christ entered the Holy of Holies to perform the closing work of the atonement, he ceased his ministration in the first apartment, but when the ministration in the first apartment ended, the ministration in the second apartment began. Now, let's just go back over to make sure you've got it clear in mind. First of all, it talks about the fact that when the ministration in the first apartment ended, then that in the second apartment began. So, when Christ entered the Holy of Holies to perform the closing work of the atonement, he ceased his ministration in the first apartment. But when the ministration in the first apartment ended, the ministration in the second apartment began. Now, if I read no further, then what conclusion do we tend to draw from these facts? In other words, when Christ ceased to minister in the first apartment, would we not tend to conclude that he ceased to minister in the service of the first apartment? Wouldn't we? Right. Now, if that was the case, then what hope would any of us have who were born this side of 1844? None whatsoever. So let me read a little further now to give us a more encouraging picture in this respect. When, in the typical service, the high priest left the holy on the Day of Atonement, he went in before God to present the blood of the sin offering in behalf of all Israel who truly repented of their sins. So, Christ had only completed one part of his work as our intercessor to enter upon another portion of the work, and he still pleaded his blood before the Father in behalf of sinners. So then, if Christ still pleaded his blood before the Father in behalf of sinners, now that he's entered the most holy place, then what does Jesus Christ literally offer us from the most holy place? The service of the daily and of the yearly. Right? The fact that he left the first apartment does not mean he left the service of the first apartment. It's all ministered now from the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now that means then today that we are receiving two ministries. Well, we're receiving one ministry at the moment, and very shortly we'll receive the second ministry. And the first ministry is the ministry of Jesus Christ from the most holy place of the first apartment services. But it is apparent, very apparent, that the light which streams from the most holy place is brighter and more glorious than that which streams from the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Let's go back now to Great Controversy, page 427, 44 and 5, more particularly, of course. Now, I trust that we're beginning to appreciate the fact that there is an advancing, progressive work of preparation ministered by Christ from the most holy place in heaven, without which the people of God cannot stand in the great time of coming trouble and battle. So I read again on page 424, words I read previously, but I'll read them again now to bring us back to full circle in this particular point. This coming is foretold also by the prophet Malachi. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi 3, verse 1. The coming of the Lord to his temple was sudden, unexpected to his people. They were not looking for him there. They expected him to come to earth in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that knew not God and that obey not the gospel. But the people were not yet ready to meet their Lord. Did they think they were? Right? They thought they were. Now, why did they think they were? They thought they were because they did not understand the ministry to be performed in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, our text, of course, for this study period is Revelation chapter 10, which says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, and there should be no more delay. Revelation chapter 10, and the exact verse, I'll give you just in a second. The exact verse is verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Now, we saw the other day that the sixth trumpet ended in 1840, August 11, 1840. When does the seventh trumpet begin? The prophecy makes it quite clear, in 1844. Now, the people prior to 1844 expected the mystery of God to be finished before the seventh trumpet began to sound. Now, I appreciate the fact, of course, that they didn't really realize what they were thinking. They just thought in terms of, we're ready now for translation, Christ is coming very, very soon, we've made an entire consecration, we're separate of God, and we are ready for translation. Now, the implications of that, not understood by them, were that they thought that the mystery of God would be finished under the sixth trumpet and not under the seventh trumpet. But it's when the seventh angel begins to sound that the mystery of God should be finished. And we are in the days of the seventh trumpet right now. Now, coming back to page 424 and 425, great controversy, I read these words. There is still a work of preparation to be accomplished for them. And as I said before, that also means in them. Light was to be given, directing their minds to the temple of God in heaven, and as they should by faith follow their high priest in his ministration there, new duties would be revealed. Another message of warning and instruction was to be given to the church. Let's now come back to the... I just want to have the courtyard now because it's no longer necessary. We're looking at the heavenly sanctuary, which does not have an earthly courtyard. Well, it does have an earthly courtyard, but down here upon this earth, but up in heaven. To give myself some space, I'll now look at this in the following way. Now, when the great second advent movement began, then light flowed in the following fashion. It came first of all from God. And I'm now more or less quoting Revelation chapter 1, which says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant, John. So then, God then gave the light to Jesus Christ, which in turn was given to the angel, which in turn brought the sound, gave it to William Miller. Okay? Now, this means that this light came from the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, because when Miller began to preach, where was God the Father? In the holy place. Where was Jesus Christ? In the holy place. So therefore, when God came at that time, when light came from God at that time to Jesus Christ and the angel down to Miller, that was light from the holy place, and therefore the message of the first and second angels, were messages from the first department of the heavenly sanctuary, right? Now, those messages worked a tremendous work in the people of God at that point of time. If you take the book of the writings, for instance, and read the chapters which describe the way in which the message was received, you find that, let me read you just a little bit here of the wonderful power in that message. It was not merely a dissertation or two upon certain prophetic points. It was the presentation of the gospel. Page 232, In page 233 in the book of his writings, the chapter is called The First Angel's Message. I saw that God was in the proclamation of time in 1843. It was his design to arouse the people and bring them to a testing point where they should decide for or against the truth. Ministers were convinced of the correctness of the position taken on the prophetic period, and some renounced their pride and left their salaries and their churches to go forth from place to place to give the message. Then talks about some opposition which then arose. Then on page 233, thousands were led to embrace the truth preached by William Miller, and servants of God were raised up in the spirit and power of Elijah to proclaim the message. Like John, the forerunner of Jesus, those who preached the solemn message felt compelled to lay the axe at the root of the tree. Does that sound like familiar language to us? The axe at the root of the tree. What has been the strong element in our preaching? The axe at the root of the tree, the eradication of the old man and the implantation of the new life. So that was genuine, powerful gospel preaching back in those days. And they felt compelled to lay the axe at the root of the tree and to call upon men to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Their testimony was calculated to arouse and powerfully affect the churches and manifest their real character. And as the solemn warning to flee from the wrath to come was sounded, many who were united with the message with the churches received the healing message, not the message of condemnation, but the healing message. They saw their backsliding, and with bitter tears of repentance and deep agony of soul, humbled themselves before God, and as the Spirit of God rested upon them, they helped to sound the cry, "Hear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." Now, the then talks about the ministers who resisted this, but I want to talk mainly about the effect of the message upon the receivers of it. It then goes on to say, "The truth spoken in its convincing power aroused the people, and like the jailer, they began to inquire, 'What must I do to be saved?' Then the shepherds, of course, interposed to prevent the message from coming through to the people. The most devoted gladly received the message. They knew that it was from God and that it was delivered at the right time. Angels were watching with the deepest interest the result of the heavenly message, and when the churches turned away and rejected it, they in sadness consulted with Jesus. He turned his face from the churches and bade his angels faithfully watch over the precious ones who did not reject the testimony, for another light was yet to shine upon them." I'm quite impressed with that statement which says that Christ turned his back or his face from the churches and bade his angels take care of those who are receiving the message. Now what does Jesus Christ always have to do when great and glorious light is sent from him to the churches and the churches refuse it? He turns away from them. What choice does he have? They separate from him. And therefore the people of God, as you read in Isaiah 2:3-2, are forced to worship separate from the churches in which the love of this truth is not received or believed. The point I'm making now is that when that first angel's message was preached, it had a wonderful and a tremendous effect upon the people. Now, the point is, of course, that the light from the most holy place is more powerful and more glorious than that from the holy place. Now we find that from the most holy place it says light was to be given. In other words, now we find that God and Jesus Christ are enthroned in the most holy place from 1844 on. We read that, of course, in early writings, page 54, 55, 56, that wonderful chapter called The End of the 2,300 Days, when God, first of all, arose from his throne, entered the most holy place, and Jesus Christ arose and led the people out a little way and then said, "Wait here, I'm going to my Father to receive the kingdom. In a little while I shall return from the wedding and receive you unto myself." So now, since 1844, any light which has come to God's people has been coming not from the holy place, because God is no longer there. It has come from the most holy place. And the pattern is still the same. God, through Christ, through the angel. And now, of course, William Miller has done his work and gone to his rest, although he still speaks in his publications and messages, of course. But we have messengers like Sister White, later Wagoner and Jones, who received their light from heaven. And again today, God is very graciously sending us light through his own chosen channels to his people. So once again, then we have messages which come to us from the most holy place. And this is the third and the fourth angel's messages. And what are those messages having upon the lives of those who receive them? A mighty and a powerful effect. And all this, of course, is progressive progressive preparation for the great day of God. Now this work of preparation ought to have been done long, long ago. It is the work where Jesus Christ sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. And that's his present work. And that work, of course, is to perfect the people of God and make them ready for his second appearing. Let's just go back over some of these thoughts again from Great Controversy, page 425. Those who are living upon the earth when the intersection of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless, their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary. Now obviously, of course, the investigative judgment today is going forward in respect only to which class of people? The dead, right? So while those who have died in true penitence are being judged and their sins being taken out of the sanctuary, at the same point of time, there is to be a special work of purification of putting away of sin among God's people upon earth. This work is more clearly presented in the message of the Revelation chapter 14. That then is the great work to be done at the present time, a special work of purification which takes us far beyond the experience level achieved by those who lived the other side of 1844. But when we read about their experience, we often ask ourselves the question, while it is true that our knowledge today goes far beyond what they had, does our experience exceed theirs? Let's just ask ourselves this question as I read again these words from the book Early Writings, and page 239. Let's just ask ourselves now the question. We can ask this question, does our knowledge exceed theirs? What must we obviously say? Vastly. We've come a tremendous distance down the road so far as light is concerned, but have we achieved the consecration which those folk achieved back at that point of time? And if not, then why not? It says, a spirit of solemn and earnest prayer was everywhere felt by the saints. A holy solemnity was resting upon them. Angels were watching with the deepest interest the effect of the message and were elevating those who received it and drawing them from earthly things to obtain large supplies from salvation's fountain. God's people were then accepted of him. Jesus looked upon them with pleasure, for his image was reflected in them. They had made a full sacrifice, an entire consecration, and expected to be changed to immortality. Now, I'm not here, of course, to judge any person in this room, nor you to judge any other person either. This calls for personal searching of heart to ask ourselves the question, have I truly made a full consecration or a full sacrifice, an entire consecration? Have I broken every bond between myself and Babylon? Have I come into total and complete loyalty to God's truth at the present time? Am I, at this present stage, as advanced in my preparation as my present opportunities would make me if I availed myself fully of them? Now we know, of course, that back in the day subsequent to the great disappointment, when the Lord said to them in Revelation 10 and verse 11, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings, that the Seventh Adventist Church people began to weary of the length of time required to effect this powerful work of preparation. They began to look at the things they could do with their lives down here upon this earth. They began to buy and sell property. They began even to oppress their fellow men to a certain extent, until we find in 1859, page 192 in volume 1 of the Testimonies, that the Spirit of God came down and said to Sister White that the Laodicean message applied to God's people at the present time. It's page 186, my mistake, page 186, volume 1. And there the prophet was called upon to say, I was shown that the testimony to the Laodiceans applies to God's people at the present time, and the reason it is not accomplished a greater work is because of the hardness of their heart. But God has given the message time to do its work. The heart must be purified from sin which has so long shut out Jesus. This fearful message will do its work. Now, that's just another way of saying, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. It's another way of saying, the 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The Laodicean message will do its work, right? Now, either it does it enough or it doesn't. Not every individual, of course, is going to be purified and made white by that glorious and wonderful message that God has given to us. But there are some of us who will. And I trust and pray, of course, that every person in this room and every other believer around the world and many more yet to be gathered in will prove to be absolutely faithful to this message and commit to the time required for this great message to do its work and to complete that work. Reading further, when it was first presented, it led to close examination of hearts. And when it was first presented, where was it presented from? The holy place or the most holy place? Well, that's quite true too, because the first and second angels' messages were and still are the latest in message. But where was it first presented by that name? Where did it come from? The most holy place. When it was first presented by the name, Laodicean message came to us from the most holy place. And Sister White says, when it was first presented, it led to close examination of heart, sins were confessed, and the people of God were stirred everywhere. So when the message first came, it did have an effect upon the people. But the tragedy was, as they failed to see the powerful work accomplished in a short time, many lost the effect of the message. In other words, this effect was lost upon many people because the work didn't end up in just a few short months. Nearly all believed that this message would end in the loud cry of the third angel. And do we believe that today? Right. But as they failed to see the powerful work accomplished in a short time, many lost the effect of the message. I thought that this message would not accomplish its work in a few short months. It is designed to arouse the people of God, to discover to them their backsliding, and to lead to zealous repentance, that they may be favored with the presence of Jesus, and be fitted for the loud cry of the third angel. As this message affected the heart, it led to deep repentance, deep humility before God. Angels are sent in every direction to prepare unbelieving hearts for the truth. The cause of God began to rise, and his people were acquainted with their position. If the council of the two witnesses had been fully heeded, God would have wrought for his people in greater power. Yet the efforts made since the message has been given have been blessed of God, and many souls have been brought from error and darkness to rejoice in the truth. Let's close this morning with that wonderful promise contained in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7, where it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel he should begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. We are in that time. We're in the time for the finishing of the work of God in your heart and my heart, first of all. And when that work has been finished in our hearts and lives, through the glorious light streaming from the holy place and the most holy place, then we shall be fitted for translation. And at the same time, of course, as the work is completed in our hearts, it will be completed through us in the message to be given to all perishing mankind, and of course in the mighty revelations of the fifth, sixth, and seventh angels' movements, when the final revelation of God's character will dry up the great river Euphrates and bring about the fall of Babylon the Great forever. What a challenging time we live in. Aren't you glad you live when you do? Prophets and great messengers of the past all long to see this day, and we gladly change the position with ours. Let's go home this year and settle down with the Lord as our teacher to learn as diligently and as thoroughly and as swiftly as we possibly can the great and living principles of righteousness. Let the light from the most holy place have its effect upon your heart, an effect which will prepare and fit you for the great and glorious coming day of Jesus Christ our Saviour. May this be our experience and result of this camp meeting is my prayer this morning.